14, verses 32 through 41. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, 32 through 41. Then they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." This is God's word. Let's now pray and ask his blessing on it. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray now for your presence and guidance through the Spirit as we study this, your holy word. Draw us closer to our Savior, and help us to give our full attention and our whole heart to this word. For it is the life-saving word of the gospel. It is the means through which we are prepared for every spiritual battle. It is the way in which you work in our lives. And so may you work, Father, to your glory and to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. All Scripture is holy and given to us by God for our salvation and growth in Christ. The whole of the Bible is the Word of Christ, not just the red-lettered portions. That said, there are places in the Bible that go deeper into the mysteries of our faith. There are sections that are especially precious to the church and always have been. Sections that are especially formative for our faith and practice. And this is certainly the case in our passage this evening. After many hours spent here over the last week, I must say that there are enormous mysteries here in this little text. There are deep things here. Places I can't take you, no one can take you. The more time you spend here, the more I think you will feel like Jesus' disciples. They were there at the garden, but at a little bit of a distance, slow to understand it all, a little heavy with sleep. In fact, even Jesus' inner circle, James, John, and Peter, are a stone's throw away from Jesus as he goes through this. We can only begin, I think, to imagine what went on between God the Son and God the Father as they had a conversation with each other in prayer that night that began before we existed, before the world began, this conversation began. And now it's reaching its crisis in this amazing moment. I deeply appreciate, for that reason, Charles Spurgeon's words about this text. He said this, "Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden, bidding you put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground." I would echo those words and ask you tonight to come with me to dark Gethsemane. By faith, through God's word, we can begin to understand a little bit of what happened there, enough, what God intended for us to know. But even the little that is here, I'm convinced will take you a lifetime to understand. And you can think about for weeks and months to come, and you will not come to the end of it. So with that warning, and with, I hope, a somber and ready spirit to learn, I want to draw out three main things from our text tonight. Three things I want us to witness as the disciples were witnesses to this amazing event. First, we witness Jesus clothed in prayer. We witness Jesus clothed in prayer. Second, we see Jesus immersed in agony. We see Jesus immersed in agony. And lastly, we see Jesus victorious over his agony and willingly embracing what is about to happen to him. So first of all, tonight, we see Jesus clothed in prayer. This is why Jesus is in an olive orchard in the middle of the night. Why has he come there? Why has he brought his disciples there? He has come there to pray, to clothe himself in prayer, like a knight before a battle puts on his armor. So Jesus puts on the armor of prayer as preparation. And he has brought his disciples there to do that too. We know from the other accounts of this event that this was one of his favorite places to come and to pray. That was its purpose. That's how Judas knew where to find him and betray him, because Judas knew that his Lord would be there praying and preparing himself, and so he was. Now, it was the established habit. It was the pattern of Jesus to pray in private at critical times in his ministry. This was not just a one-time thing, but rather, as you study the Gospels, you find that Jesus is eager always to be clothed in private prayer. And so in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus' ministry is exploding with popularity, people are coming to him in droves. Miracles are being done. What do we find that Jesus does? He wakes up early in the morning, we're told, and he goes to a, quote, solitary place, away from the crowds, away from all the busyness of ministry. And why does he go? We're told in the text, there he prayed. Then again, at the next high point in his ministry, Mark chapter 6, he's just fed the 5,000, and literally thousands upon thousands are now following him. It seems like the moment has come. This is the moment to start his movement. It's the high point of his popularity. And what does he do? Mark 6:46, he sent them away and he departed to the mountain to pray. As modern Western people, we might ask, what are you doing, Jesus? This is not the time to withdraw, to disappear. Strike while the iron is hot. Found your ministry. Start new churches. Do something. Do something. And yet Christ did do something. Something he thought was even more important at that moment than even his preaching and healing ministry. He clothed himself in private prayer. But the greatest moment, the greatest example of this in Christ's life, and the one that connects with our text tonight, is the one that comes at the very beginning of his ministry. You'll remember that Jesus was baptized. He received the Holy Spirit without measure. And immediately the Spirit does what? He takes Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what does the text say Jesus' response to this was? He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In the thinking of the Bible, fasting and prayer are very much the same thing. Fasting is what you do to enhance prayer, to give yourself entirely over to prayer. And so the picture is that for 40 days and 40 nights before Satan came, Jesus was clothing himself in private prayer so that he could endure the temptation that was about to come upon him. Now, I would say to you, that's exactly what's going on in our text tonight. Jesus has just finished the Lord's Supper, instituting the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper with his disciples. He knows that he has only a few hours before he is betrayed. And once he is betrayed, he's separated from his disciples, things move very rapidly. Through the middle of the night, he's tried. By as early as maybe 9 or 10 a.m. on Good Friday, he's going off to be crucified. So things move very quickly. He has but this little window, an hour, maybe 2 hours, between the end of the supper and his betrayal. And where does he take his disciples? He takes them to Gethsemane. He takes them to the dark. He takes them to the quiet so that they might pray. Sadly, the disciples, as you read in our text, did not do the math well. If Jesus needed to prepare himself, if Jesus needed to clothe himself in private prayer in order to endure the temptation and the agony that he was about to go through, how much more the disciples? And so Jesus pleaded with them 3 times to take this opportunity. Verse 38 gives his command, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he does this 3 times. And I don't think it is an accident that this gospel, probably written by Mark on behalf of the Apostle Peter, I don't think it's an accident that here in Peter's gospel, we're told that this happened 3 times and that Peter went out and immediately denied Christ 3 times. In part, because he was not watching and praying. In part, because he was totally unprepared for what was about to come upon him. In Luke 21:36, Jesus commands us and all his disciples, keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Sadly, I think, like the disciples, we rarely value prayer that highly, if we're honest. Now, I know we would all say tonight we value prayer, and we would all talk about how important we think it is, but does your life reflect the importance your mouth puts on prayer? When I was studying to be a minister and going through the process of ordination, I was asked many, many questions about what I believe. I had to give a sermon to other elders to prove that I could preach. But you know what was never asked of me that I remember, maybe not even once in all that process, was what is your prayer like, look like? What about fasting? Do you pray and do you fast? And what if today you came to me and said, Pastor Fisher, we pay you good money. What did you do today? And if I said to you, I just spent the day praying for you and your family and the congregation, some of you might be okay with that, but wouldn't there be many who would say, what? That's all you did? Get busy. Do something. And yet Jesus here shows us the priority of prayer and the importance of prayer in the life of the believer. Not just for Christ, but even more so for us, his disciples, to be clothed every day, every moment, as much as is possible, in private prayer. Such prayer, one commentator said this, such prayer, this private prayer of preparation, sometimes delivers us from our Gethsemane, but more often through it. So in Jesus, in his humanity, in the weakness of a true human body, he has taught us to be clothed in prayer, and we see that here. And it is through prayer, and do not miss this in our text, it is through private prayer that Jesus overcomes the agony of Gethsemane. And did you know that this great prayer, this great one committed so much and clothed so fully in private prayer, still prays for you? What an encouraging thought to think that even right now, he intercedes for you. And he is sleepless, tireless in his intercession for his church. So first of all, we see Christ clothing himself in private prayer so that he might overcome the temptation, the agony, and the pressures of Gethsemane. Secondly, we see Jesus immersed in agony. Jesus clothed in prayer, now Jesus immersed in agony. Everything about this scene is about intense suffering. Even the name Gethsemane means literally olive press. It's a place where you crush things so that you might pull the juice out of them. Not only that, but it's a location with incredible history in your Old Testament. You might remember David and how he took to the Mount of Olives at really what was the worst time in his life. During his reign, really is the low period in his life, his own son turns against him, throws a coup, and David goes with his other men, mourning and weeping, we're told, up through the Mount of Olives. And there stops to pray for deliverance. And interestingly, in almost an eerily similar way to Jesus, gives himself to God to say, do with me not as I will, but as you will. In that same exact spot, David found in the words of Psalm 42, which Jesus is probably quoting here in your text, he found that he was exceedingly sorrowful unto death, that his soul was being poured out, that all those who he once trusted were turning against him, that he was being betrayed. That's why Jesus is at Gethsemane. That it's a place for agony as it had been for David. But then, of course, if you know the story, David is delivered. David gets to go on. David leaves Gethsemane. And she hears good news in Gethsemane and then moves away and escapes and comes back as king and is restored. David is saved from that olive press because his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be crushed there. And so this whole picture is one of agony. Not only do you get that from the scene, though, more importantly, you get it from what Jesus said. Look at what we're told in verses 33 and 34. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Don't fancy up those words too much. He was scared. That's what the Greek says. He was terrified. Remember, he is fully man and fully God. In his full humanity, he had the normal human reaction any fully human person would have at what was about to happen. He was deeply distressed or terrified at what was coming upon him. And then verse 34, he says to them, his inner circle, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He's having a truly human reaction, a normal reaction. He took upon himself a real human body, a body of weakness, not a body of sin. He was sinless in his life, but he had a real human body. We sometimes, in our zeal to say that he is God, we give people, and sometimes ourselves, the impression that he didn't have a real human body. And yet if you read through the Gospels, you find him weeping, you find him tired and exhausted, and you find him, in this case, truly distressed, as any one of us would be at the prospect that lies before him. And so for that very reason, he's sort of taken his three closest friends, much as we would do in our deepest distressful moment. We want those ones who are closest to us, right? By our side, who can see us in that kind of condition. And he takes them and he begins to tell them about how truly terrified he is. And then you have his prayer. As we go deeper now into the agony, the prayer brings it out even more in verse 35 and 36. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Here you see clearly, and this is so important, the source of his agony and fear. Understand this tonight. He was not afraid to die. Many people, many martyrs, have faced terrible deaths with great courage. Luke tells us that in this situation, Jesus was sweating blood. He was just covered in sweat because of the agony within himself over this. It was not because he was afraid to die. His prayer tells us what he is concerned about, what is terrifying him. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. It was not the brutal death on the cross that he wanted to escape. It was the cup of God's wrath against sin and sinners. He certainly wasn't excited about going through the misery of the cross, but that is not the focus in our text. That is not the agony of Gethsemane. It is not, I don't want to be hurt. The agony of Gethsemane is that the Father is about to place on him the sin of you and me and all his people. That's the agony. That's in the Bible what the cup is. The cup in the Bible is the cup of God's wrath, his fierce anger against sin, his unrelenting anger against sin. And Jesus knows that now he must come and drink it to the end, to the fullest. And it's that staggers him. Not the thought of just death, but the thought of that misery, of that hell on earth. That's what staggers him. What makes him stop and gasp and sweat and cry out and fall upon the ground. You see this clearly when he goes to the cross. Remember Jesus' words from the cross? He doesn't say at any point, ouch, this really hurts. What does he say from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? The agony of Gethsemane is not having your hands pierced to a cross. The agony of Gethsemane is drinking to the dregs, the wrath of God against sin. And that is what he faced. Now, isn't it sobering tonight? I want you to think about this for a second. Isn't it sobering tonight to realize that Jesus staggered, was caught his breath, if you will, as he saw the horror of what it was to drink this cup? Now, imagine this. Think about this. If Jesus, a perfect man, saw and looked into the cup of God's wrath against sinners and staggered because it was so amazing, so awful, what will become of you tonight if you are outside of Christ and you enter the next life? This is the cup you will drink to the end. And Jesus, a perfect man, a man sinless, a man of tremendous character, clothed in prayer, staggered at the power and the sheer gravity of this cup. Can any of us drink this? Do we want to drink it? Do you think you or I can stand before this cup if it brought him to his knees? Can you drink it? Do you want to drink it? So much better that he drink it for you, that his agony be for your sake. And instead, you rejoice in him. If you're a Christian here tonight, that is your sure and certain hope, that he, that is the Father, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that Jesus did for you what you could never have done. He drank to the end the cup of God's wrath against your sin. And therefore, from now on, all of our life, everything we do, everything we say, everything we think is a response to that kind of love. 2 Corinthians 5, we've studied this recently. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This was his deep agony for you. And it's knowing that that thing that was terrifying even to him has been spared to you. You've been exempt from it because he took it on your behalf. It is that that transforms your life into one of love and grace. So we see Jesus clothed in prayer. We see Jesus immersed in agony. And lastly, we see him victorious for us. Jesus conquered with just a few words, and you find them in verse 36 at the end of the verse. Here's how he conquered his agony. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. All that follows, the nails, the crown of thorns, the beatings, all of it was won in his heart before it was ever done in his life. Do you see that? Here in the garden, he bows the knee to all those torments. He gives himself to God. This is his victory. This garden was truly the last temptation, the last chance to somehow get out from under the weight of what God the Father was bringing upon him. But here in the wilderness of his temptation, just as he did at the beginning of his ministry, he will not have the crown without the cross. He will follow and obey his Father in everything. So here, in his heart, he wins and is victorious. One commentator put it this way, and I love this way of saying it. The cross is a matter of the heart before it is a matter of the hand. In a valley beneath the city, that is in Gethsemane, Jesus allows his soul to be crucified. On a hill above the city, he relinquishes his body. I would submit that we've probably underestimated, in many ways, the importance of this scene. Because isn't it true that after this moment, everything else falls in place? This is the last surrender, the surrender of his heart. And here, through prayer and through agony, Jesus is victorious. Now, this is the best and greatest news that there is in the world, and the good news that I share with you tonight. Two things of good news that I want you to take away with you tonight as you go back into a dark world. The first is this. The fact that he entered that darkness means that he always will understand our darkest hours. There is no place you can go, no agony you can experience, where you can say, Jesus just doesn't know. My God just doesn't know what it's like to go through this. In every trial you're placed in, every fiery furnace you find yourself in this life, there's another person walking around in the furnace. And he looks like the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man, because Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to take on real human flesh and to suffer and to agonize and to have to submit himself to the will of God the Father. Isn't that the hardest part of our Christian lives? When we get the news, when it becomes apparent that something we've longed for our whole lives is not coming, when we get the news that we're going to lose someone who we love in our life, and we come to that same place where we have to say with Jesus, not what I want, but what you want. And whenever you're in that situation, you can know for the rest of your life, this is the good news, that Christ was there before you. And he knows what it is. But second, and this is even more important, because Christ went to Gethsemane, because he did what he did there, you can know that in every dark moment of your life, you will never be asked to drink the cup of God's wrath. You may be placed in a position of great suffering, of great trial, but Jesus has made it so that you can never be tempted, never tried the way he was, never to drink the cup of God's wrath. Sinclair Ferguson, great preacher, put it this way. It means, he says, that Jesus has drawn the sting. If you take the stinger out of a bee, he's drawn the sting from our darkest hour, for he has entered our God-forsaken condition so that we might share his God-accepted relationship to the Father. He entered Gethsemane and entered our God-forsaken condition so that we might have His God-accepted condition. You may say at some point in your life, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have all felt that at some point in our life. Where are you, God? But you will say it the way David said it on the Mount of Olives. God was there. He simply felt forsaken. He felt that way, but he knew God was there, and God showed him that. For Jesus, this was not just how he felt, but it is what he experienced in his humanity. The full judgment and wrath of God on his humanity so that we might not ever experience that. And so all this happened to him, brothers and sisters, so that it might never happen to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Our dear Savior, we do come to you tonight. And there are just no words, no language that we can borrow to thank you, our dearest friend. So we would pray that you would work in us in such a way that our lives in their totality, in our thoughts, our words, our doings, even our feelings, that you would so work that all these would be devoted to you. That having died for all, now we would count ourselves dead to this world and alive to no other but you. Work this in our hearts, Lord Jesus, so that we might be your disciples, might walk after you. And we pray it in your most holy name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand.